I would like you to begin reading here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39, the last verse of chapter 10. The writer didn't know it was going to be chapter 10, I'm sure. And then the first verse of chapter 11. He says, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition or to destruction or to ruin." And again, he's speaking of those who draw back from their profession of faith in Christ. "We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Now, faith, and by the way, that's the same word as we just read in verse 39, believe, the same word. Those who have faith to the saving of the soul, we could say. Or we could say in verse 1 of chapter 11, now belief is the substance, but it's the same thing. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now, this belief, this faith, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This is a significant portion of Hebrews, not only because it's considered one of the greatest chapters of the New Testament and loved by believers worldwide, but because in Hebrews 11, the author does something unique that he hasn't done yet in all of the letter. The entire letter, as we've seen, reads more like a sermon than a letter. In fact, turn over a couple of pages in your Bible and glance at Hebrews 13, 22. I don't know if I've shown you this before, but he even calls this letter an exhortation. To exhort is to admonish, to urge somebody to do something that's right. That's preaching. He says in verse 22, "And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words." Now, you know he's a preacher because he calls this whole letter just a few words, okay? But he says here, "I appeal to you and I exhort you." It's the same Greek word. It's a verb that means to exhort or to encourage or to admonish, to lay the moral ought upon the hearers. And that is what he considers his letter. And even if he didn't call it an exhortation in chapter 13, we realize what he's doing because we see the pattern of the sermon. He quotes the Old Testament text and he explains the text. And then he admonishes us based on what the text has said. And all the texts that he draws of the Old Testament are used to show us the person and work of Jesus Christ who became our high priest. And so in chapters 1 and 2, he minds out these texts from the Old Testament and exhorts us at the beginning of 2. And then in chapters 2 through 4, he explains another set of texts and he exhorts us. In chapters 5 through 6, he explains another set of texts and he exhorts us. And then in chapters 7 through 10, he expounds this whole idea of the priest of Jesus Christ, mainly based upon the New Covenant passage in Jeremiah 31. And then he exhorts us. And we just finished this whole exhortation section at the end of verse 39. And what do we expect him to do now? We expect him to go back into the cycle, to cite some scripture and to explain the scripture and to exhort us to obey. But instead of repeating this established pattern, he climaxes the letter by continuing to exhort us. He says that we ought to be patient and endure in the last part of chapter 10. Well, then he brings us face to face with men and women who by faith did just that. They were an example of patient endurance. "We are not of those who draw back to destruction," he tells us, "but of those who continue to have faith, those who continue to believe to the saving of the soul." And what we have in Hebrews chapter 11 are examples of Old Testament believers who continued to believe to the saving of their souls. But before he expects us to understand the full implications of what they did, the faith that they had, he pauses to explain faith. And that is where we are this morning. In this brief history of saving faith in chapter 11, we must first understand the essence of biblical faith. And so this morning, we are going to look at the sphere of faith and then the exercise of faith. I know your outline in the bulletin may say function. Just ignore that. The sphere of faith and the essence of faith. And then next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we will end up surveying the entire chapter and looking at the implications of this faith so that we're really understanding what's going on when we wade into some of these accounts that he mentioned. So this morning, first of all, let's look at the sphere of faith. Where does faith function? What is the category in which faith is necessary? Hebrews 11:1 says faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. That is the sphere of faith. That is where faith must become operational. Things hoped for. Things not seen. When it comes to the things that we cannot see because they are invisible, or the things that we cannot see because they're in the future, they're merely hoped for. That is where faith must function. Now, as believers in Christ, we all understand that there is more going on in this world than what we can see with our eyes, or hear with our ears, or touch with our hands, or smell or taste, the exercise of our senses. There's more going on than that which we can access with our senses. There's something that is right here right now, and something that is coming in the future that we cannot see yet with the faculties that God has given to us on this earth. But they are really going on. And they are really coming. And what is really going on, which we cannot see, is usually more significant than what is going on that we can see. In fact, if you remember our time in Hebrews 8 and the heavenly tabernacle, we could argue that what is going on that we cannot see is actually more real than what we can see. I illustrated this point years ago with reference to one of my favorite stories, C.S. Lewis's The Silver Chair. Some of you may remember this. If you're aware of what Lewis is doing in his stories, you recognize that so often he is making a comment on this dichotomy between the visible world and the invisible world, that which we can see and that which we know is there, but we cannot see it. So much of his story illustrates that category of thinking. And in the story of The Silver Chair, Eustace and Jill are called by Aslan out of their world into Narnia, where Aslan gives them the task of finding the lost Prince Rillian. Rillian is held captive by an evil enchantress. And they are helped by Puddleglum. Now, Puddleglum is this big marsh creature. He's like a man, but he has webbed feet and hands. So he probably does great with whitewater rafting and things like that. But he is really the voice of wisdom in the story. And after many adventures, all three of them, Jill, Eustace, and the Marshwiggle, Puddleglum, they enter a cave, and they find themselves sliding down, 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 far underneath the surface of the earth. But under the earth, under the land of Narnia, deep, deep under the ground, they discover a city. And it is in this city that they finally find the lost Prince Rillian, and they free him from his enchantment. But before they can escape, the enchantress shows up. Now, they're all standing in this fire-lighted room, and the prince demands to be returned to the country of Narnia. The enchantress keeps her head, and she walks over to the fire, and she throws some magic powder on it, and the room begins to fill with this drowsy air, and they all begin to get very sleepy, and she pulls out this kind of mandolin instrument, and she begins to strum it very softly and talk to them. And the effect upon the two children and the Marshwiggle and the prince is that they begin to sort of go into a trance, and it's difficult for them to think. Well, the enchantress says to them, "Narnia, there is no land called Narnia." "Yes, there is, though, ma'am," says Puddleglum. "You see, I happen to have lived there all my life." "Indeed," says the enchantress. "Tell me, I pray you, where that country is." "Well, up there," says Puddleglum, pointing overhead. "I don't know where exactly." "How," says the enchantress with a kind of soft musical laugh as if she were humoring a child, "how is there a country up there among the stones and mortar of the roof? Is that where it is?" "No," says Puddleglum, and he's trying to get his breath. "It's in the overworld." "And what, pray you, is the overworld?" "Oh, don't be so silly," Eustace and Jill come into the conversation. "It's up above where you can see the sky and the sun and the stars." "What is this sun you speak of? Do you mean anything by the word?" "Yes, we jolly well do," says Eustace. "Well, can you tell me what it's like?" "Please, it, your grace," says the prince, very coldly and politely. "You see that lamp? It's round and yellow and gives light to the whole room and hangeth, moreover, from the roof. Now, that thing which we call the sun is like a lamp, only far greater and brighter. It giveth light to the whole overworld and hangeth in the sky." "Hangeth from what, my lord?" asks the witch. And then while they were still thinking how to answer her, she added with another of her soft silver laughs, "You see, when you try to think out clearly what the sun must be, you cannot tell me. You can only tell me it is like the lamp. Your sun is a dream, and there is nothing in that dream that was not copied from the lamp. The lamp is the real thing. The sun is but a tale, a children's story. Yes, I see now, said Jill in heavy, hopeless tones. It must be so. And when she said this, it made very good sense to her. The enchantress convinced them that they must have dreamed about Narnia and the world above. And it is a relief to them when they give into the magic and say, no, I suppose it must be a dream. Yes, it all is a dream, says the enchantress, always strumming. Yes, all a dream, says Jill. There never was such a world, says the enchantress. No, says Jill. And then Eustace says it also, never was such a world. There was never any world but mine. There was never any world but yours. And finally, the enchantress concludes, come, all of you, put away these childish tricks, for I have work for you to do in the real world. There is no Narnia, no overworld, no sun, no Aslan. And now to bed all, and let us begin a wiser life tomorrow. But in a last effort of sheer will, Puddleglum steps over to the fire with his bare webbed foot, and he stamps out the fire that is enchanting them, and the heavy sweet odor in the room is replaced by the smell of burnt marshwiggle, which, as C.S. Lewis comments, is not an enchanting smell at all. And everyone comes out of the enchantment a little, and the pain from the fire clears Puddleglum's head, and he says, suppose this black pit of a kingdom of yours is the only world. Well, it strikes me as a pretty poor one. And that's the funny thing when you come to think of it. If we're just babies making up a game, how can we invent a world that is so much better than your world? That's why I'm going to stand by the play world. I'm on Aslan's side, and I'm going to live like a Narnian, and I'm going to spend the rest of my life seeking for that country. What does Paul say in Philippians chapter 3? For our citizenship, where we really belong, our homeland, in heaven it is, he says. Colossians chapter 3, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And Jesus says in Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. The world wants to enchant us. It wants to mesmerize us into thinking that what is here that we can see and touch is all that matters and what is really going on. It's a lie. The only way that we can know what really happens in this world and if we can give it any meaning at all is if we interpret it in light of what we cannot see, which God reveals to us in his word. And what we cannot see, we look at through the imagination. Now, time out for a second. We use this word imagination in a lot of ways. Somebody says, my child has a big imagination. We see them out in the yard playing all these different things and pretending and make-believe, and they are really believing what they're doing when they're playing that way. Their imagination is a big part of their life. And our imaginations, what we can see in our mind's eye, it's that part of our brain whereby we visualize and consider and think about what we cannot access with the physical senses. It's that mechanism whereby we see the invisible. The imagination is only misleading when we are convinced of things that are not real, when we are playing make-believe, or if our imagination is informed by fantasy. Our imagination needs to be informed by the scriptures. The children in Lewis's story could only imagine the sun at that moment because they were in the underworld, but that did not make the sun any less real in that story. But the imagination is part of that sphere where faith functions. Now, look at Hebrews 11, chapter 1, and notice that our imagination, the sphere where faith functions, has two components. First of all, faith is the substance of things hoped for. In other words, what is promised but not yet obtained. Things that are hoped for are things that God has promised, but we have not yet obtained them. It has to do with a category of things that God has told us to come to pass, but we're still waiting for them. They're not accessible because they're in the future primarily. And the letter to Hebrews has many things that we've read that he says we hope for. Chapter 2, verse 10, that God will bring his children to glory. Chapter 3 and 4, he talks about our entering into rest, which ultimately is that rest with God forever. That we will inherit the promises, he says. We have an inheritance. And in that passage, Hebrews 6, 12 through 20, he uses the example of Abraham, to whom God made this promise, I will bless you and multiply you. It was a promise that Abraham never lived to see before he passed away out of the world. So God confirmed it to him with an oath. And this example is given to us, he says in chapter 6, verse 18, that we might have consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. We believe, according to Hebrews, that Christ, who appeared once to deal with sin, chapter 9, verse 28, will appear a second time, apart from dealing with sin, unto salvation. These are things we hope for. And faith must function in order for us to grasp onto those things, because they're in the realm or the sphere of things that are invisible. They're invisible. They're not accessible with the physical senses because they're in the future. Faith concerns these things that are hoped for. But faith also concerns, if you look back at verse 1, things that are unseen. Faith, he says, is not only the substance of things hoped for, it is the evidence of things not seen. In other words, things that are present, maybe even around us right now, but not observed by us. And here we could list a multitude of things that appear in the letter to Hebrews. I didn't have time to even look for them all. That Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father as our high priest interceding for us. Do you believe that that is going on right this minute, this moment? And if it were not, we are in big trouble. That's happening right now, but we cannot observe it. It exists in an ultimate world, ultimate reality, a place that we cannot see. Chapter 4, verse 13, that no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all things are naked and open before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That right now, God knows every single thing about you with precision, more than you know yourself, and knows everything you're thinking and everything you're doing. And all the time, he knows that. That Jesus Christ sympathizes with our weaknesses, Hebrews 4, 15. That when we pray, we are coming before the throne of God. We are actually coming into the presence of God through Christ, and we're welcomed by God. That is a real thing. We can't see it. We have no access to that with our physical senses. It exists in the realm of faith, where faith functions. That we are living under the blessings of the new covenant, chapter 8. That we have eternal life because of the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary that was applied to us. You realize that faith in the gospel is not just faith in the fact that Christ died, period. We may be convinced of that as a historical fact. But the fact that Christ died for our sins, that there was an atonement, that our sins are covered, that is something we cannot see. And no one has ever seen. Even if they were there to watch Christ crucified, could they have never seen that? These are things the Bible says are very real, and they exist right now, but we cannot see them by physical means. There is no empirical evidence for them. The mind must access them through the imagination, and this is the sphere of faith. This is where faith functions, in the realm of things that are real. In fact, they're probably more real, but they're not accessible through our taste and touch and smell and sight and hearing. But let's go a step further and consider this morning, secondly, the exercise of faith. The exercise of faith. Now, if the sphere of faith asks the question, where does faith function? And the exercise of faith asks the question, how does faith function? Well, there are two words in verse 11 that answer this question. Faith, he says, notice chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now, this word substance, this is our word hypostasis that I talked to you about some time ago. And if you can't remember, you might remember the illustration I used about the cherry juice that was really good because it had the floating things in it. It had substance or hypostasis in that juice because it was squeezed out and they didn't filter it out. Or think of apple juice, bright and clear. You buy this for your children when they're very young, compared to the gallon of apple cider that you may get in the fall. The difference between the two is hypostasis, the word that's in our text. The word in the ancient world was actually used to speak of the pulp or the substance of the juice or the wine. When you drink apple juice manufactured for children, they strain out this hypostasis, this substance. And so it's a clearer liquid. It's more clear. The residue of the crushed apple is out of it. But when you drink cider, you're getting the real solid fruit. There's a lot in there that you're drinking. And the word means that which is real, or the substance of a thing, or the actual thing itself. That's what the word means. The most important use of the word in the letter, I think, is in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where it says that Jesus is the express image of the Father, or the hypostasis of the Father. the substance of, the exact representation of deity. It's one of the strongest attestations to the deity of Christ in all of the scriptures. So what does it mean that faith is the hypostasis, or the actual substance, or the real thing which is hoped for? It means that faith is an assurance that what has been promised will come to pass. Faith is a confidence in the reality of what has been promised that is so strong. It's as if the substance of the thing, or the real thing itself, is in hand already. In fact, there's another time hypostasis is used. If you flip back over to chapter 3, verse 14, he says, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence. That's the other time the word is used. There's the word hypostasis. It's the word confidence here. If we hold fast the beginning of our hypostasis, our belief in what is actually real, if we hold on to that as a confidence, steadfast to the end. The word confidence here could be substituted for faith. We could read the verse, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our faith steadfast to the end. And we never would have known the difference. It's the same faith that occurs in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, where it says, these all died in faith. These people who trusted in God, they all died in faith, not having received the promises. Now listen. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, how can you embrace something that you have never laid eyes on? How can you have it as if it were actually in your hands? That's what faith is. It's this assurance of a reality that is so strong. It's as if we already have it, even though it's promised for the future. That is what faith is. It's substance or assurance or firm confidence in what God has promised. Secondly, he says in chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the evidence. It's the evidence of things not seen. Now, when you're in a courtroom and the jury is listening to a case, the attorneys in the court present evidence to support the case. Sometimes the evidence is historical proof, like they're trying to establish a timeline. Sometimes the evidence is actually physical, like DNA or a weapon or something of that nature. And if there is enough evidence presented to the jury against the defendant, the idea is that the jury will move to convict him or her. And furthermore, without evidence, there is no conviction. At least in the United States, there's no conviction. They're not supposed to be without evidence. You can't convict a person on hearsay. You have to have evidence or solid proof in order to make your case. That's the idea. It's the same idea behind this word evidence. That's why if you're reading a more modern translation besides the King James or the New King James, which was trying to update the language of the King James, you probably have other words than substance or evidence because we don't use these words in the same way anymore. But that is the idea behind this word. It's the absolute proof of something. The evidence that leads one to a conviction, you see. You know that God is here. I mean, do you know that God is here? I mean, do you really believe that? Is it a conviction? You assume that is something just as real as the lights or the pews or the room. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is at the Father's right hand in the heavenly realm, although you've never seen it, that he is your high priest who was sacrificed on a Roman cross for your sins in hope of eternal life? Would you rather die than deny that truth? That's conviction. That's the idea of the word. To have faith in something unseen is to be convicted of its presence, despite the fact that there is no empirical evidence. That's the aspect of faith that moved Moses, if you'll look in chapter 11, verse 27, to embrace God. By faith, it says, Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses had his endurance because he saw someone who was invisible. And you may think, wait a minute, Moses had a lot of proofs. The burning bush, the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night, the fire on the mountain, the water from the rock, etc., etc., etc. But if you notice verse 27, Moses forsook Egypt before all of these things because of a conviction of the reality of God. even though he had not yet seen God. Let me go a step further here and remind you that it does not matter how many works God does for a person, no matter how amazing. No person will ever come to him except by faith. And by definition, faith is an assurance of what is promised but not yet attained, and it is a conviction of what is present but not observed. The people who followed Moses also saw the miracles, but most of them perished in the wilderness because they had hearts of unbelief. That's what he's already told us. Pharaoh saw the plagues, and he still hardened his heart. Jesus told the rich man, even if someone came back from the dead, they wouldn't believe. And that was true, because Lazarus came back from the dead. And everybody rejoiced, except for the Pharisees, who immediately took counsel of how they might kill Jesus. And later on, they were trying to kill Lazarus. They wanted to destroy the person who had done the miracle and the proof of the miracle itself. They wanted to kill these men, because they didn't believe. Thousands saw the miracles of Jesus, and yet many turned back and walked no more with him, John's gospel says. On the other hand, Peter confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what did Jesus say to him? "Good, Simon, you've finally been convinced because of all my miracles." No, that's not what Jesus said. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So, what is the sphere of faith? Where does faith function? It functions in the realm of the unseen. We could say in the imagination, in the category of that which is promised and not obtained, and that which is present but not observed. And how does what is the exercise of faith? How does faith function? Faith functions as an assurance of something promised that is so strong as if the believer has obtained it already. And it's a conviction that is so amazing that one is convinced of the presence of something invisible with absolutely no evidence presented to the senses. That's what faith is. Now, in our closing moments, I want to apply this description of the essence of faith. That's all we're going to do this morning, and we've got a lot to come. But I want to just apply this description of the essence of faith. First of all, in the text of Hebrews 11, I want you to look at verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. I'm attempting here to show you how this definition will work all the way through chapter 11. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, that is to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that what? He is. That's the evidence of things not seen. And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I spend my life diligently seeking God through faith, and my reward ultimately is at the end. It's the promise, it's the assurance of things hoped for, you see. Those two, right there in verse 6. Keep reading, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Moved with godly fear because of something he had never seen. This is the promise, really, of judgment and salvation that he embraced by faith. Turn to verse 30. Here is the conquest, some allusions to the conquest. Verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. God told Joshua to do this really unique military strategy of bringing down the walls of Jericho, and they marched around 7 times saying nothing and then blew the trumpets on the 7th day. What if they had blown the trumpets and nothing happened? It would have been a little anticlimactic, I think. The story would not have been there. And yet, by faith, they obeyed God. And what God promised eventually came to sight. And then the next verse, by faith, the harlot, Rahab, did not perish with those who did not believe, because she did believe, when she had received the spies with peace. She believed in what was present but not observed. She says to the spies, we have heard the word of God's testimony. And I believe, she says. And I know we're doomed. Please don't let me perish. I am a believer. You say, how could she be in Hebrews chapter 11 if she lied? That's a question we get asked all the time. Well, to be honest with you, I believe that her lie was the expression of her faith in that text. And because it will be a long time before we ever get to chapter 11, verse 31, I'm not going to say anything more about that. You can ask me later. Now, let's test this not just by looking at Hebrews 11, let's test this by illustration. Okay, so you're putting on some extra weight, and you want to lose a few pounds. So you give up desserts and extra snacking, and you imagine how thin you're going to be. You diet like this for 10 weeks and hope you will be thinner in the end. Is that faith? No, it's simply transfer. It's giving up something you want to do here in the visible world so that you will reap the benefits of something else in the visible world. I mean, there's a way to diet by faith, by the way. I'm not saying there's not. But this kind of thing, we call it faith loosely, but it's not really the kind of faith we're talking about here in Hebrews chapter 11. Here's another example, a classic illustration of faith. If you've ever explained faith to anyone, I'll bet you've used this illustration. I bet I have too. You sit down in a chair, right? Why do you place your weight on that chair and expect you to hold it up? By faith, right? Is that an example of faith? And again, we may call this faith, but it's not the kind of faith he's talking about here in Hebrews chapter 11. It's more of a pattern of trust that we have come to learn to make in our environment. We sit in a chair long enough, we're not thinking, oh, I'm placing my faith in this chair. We just sit down because there's a piece of furniture. We're not usually expecting the chair to collapse. I've had a chair collapse under me one time. I won't tell you about it. And maybe you've had some bad experiences with chairs, but you usually aren't testing the chair and making sure it's okay when you sit down in it. We've simply learned to trust in certain constants that we have observed in the physical world with our physical senses. That's what that is. Now, if you went into the Awana room for our dinner fellowship and tried to sit down where you did not see a chair, that would certainly add something to the illustration. But instead of exploring that idea, let me go to a third example. Have you ever participated in a faith fall? A faith fall. Do you know what I'm talking about? You stand on a table or a ledge or something, and you fall completely backwards without flailing your arms, without reaching out. You fall completely backwards, and you are supposed to fall into the arms of your other team members or perhaps a group of friends. Now, this, I think, is a little closer to this illustration of biblical faith because you're exercising faith in the fact that you're not looking behind you to make sure they're actually going to catch you. But really, your faith is resting not in the invisible world, not in something that you cannot see, but by the observance of human nature in the visible world. I mean, you expect your friends are going to catch you. You expect, anyway. You hope that your team members will catch you, and people normally won't let you come to ruin if you do something like that. And so, again, you're basing this decision based on what you know about human nature in the visible world. Have you ever tried a faith fall by yourself? In other words, you get up on a table and fall completely backwards, hoping that somebody will happen to come along and catch you, just trusting the Lord that that would happen, or maybe that people would just suddenly appear and catch you. Would that be an illustration of faith? No, it would be an illustration of stupidity. You don't do ridiculous things like this that happen to pop into your head and expect God to save you as if you're exercising biblical faith. That's how Satan tempted Jesus, remember? Throw yourself down from this incredible height because he'll give his angels charge concerning you and they will bear you up. Nothing will happen to you. And Jesus answered him, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." In other words, you will not put God to the test. But what would make a faith fall with no one in the room an act of faith is if God himself had said, "Fall backward and I will make sure you are caught," or "I will catch you." The people of God in Hebrews chapter 11 fell backwards. They fell with nobody to help them because God had called them to that kind of faith. He had called them to something that he asked them to do, or they figured out from the word of God that this was true and they rested in that. Faith is resting in something. A young shepherd boy fell into God's arms when he stepped out as the only one in Israel with faith in God's promise that he would go before his people and deliver them in battle. And he went to Goliath and said, "I come to you in the name of the living God." And God gave him victory because of his promise that he had made. Likewise, the three Hebrew young men who were told to bow or burn in Daniel 3, they answered Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. But if he does not, we still will never bow to your image because we serve the living and true God." That is faith. Yes, God can do this. We don't have an exact promise that he will deliver us in this situation. We have a promise that he will deliver us in the very end. And God often shows us the assurance of that promise by delivering us in all kinds of situations within our lives. But to believe in something so strongly with that conviction, even though we cannot see it, that is biblical faith. Biblical faith is the conviction or assurance regarding something that we know to be true because of what God has told us. He has told us this is true. I plan to take an entire sermon next week to probe the implications of biblical faith with these kinds of things, looking at what it says about these people in chapter 11, and also to be thinking about our own lives. But I want you, just in our last few moments here, to consider one simple verse as way of illustrating how we apply this to our lives. There's a verse in 1 Peter chapter 5, it's verse 7, and it reads this way, "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Do you believe this morning that God, as his children, as a child of God, that he cares for you? That he doesn't just care about you, but he cares for you. His heart yearns for you as his child. It really does right now. It's true. Through Jesus Christ, who knows all of our pain and invites us to come with confidence before the throne of God in him. God desires to pour out his grace and mercy upon us in our time of need. This is really true. This is really happening right now. But you see, we focus on earthly things rather than heavenly. We look at our car trouble. We look at our financial struggles, our medical issues, our broken relationships, sometimes our frayed, hectic lives, our inability to solve some problem, a tragedy in our family, bad news from a doctor, and on we could go. We look at these things and we think, how can God really care about me? Or we say, well, I know God does care about me even though I see these things. You see, what we're doing, we're looking at the visible and interpreting the invisible. But faith reverses that sinful order. Faith looks at the invisible and interprets the visible. Faith embraces the truth of God's love and care as the foundation for what is happening in the visible world. That's why Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:18, we do not look at the things which are seen. We look at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporary, he says. But the things which are not seen, those are eternal. So this morning, how is your faith? How is your faith? As we continue to study next Lord's Day, let's ask God for his grace as we explore the implications of faith like this, that we may truly embrace the Lord Jesus Christ with assurance and conviction. Father, I thank you, in light of all that we have said here this morning, all that your word has seen, that you promise us in Ephesians chapter 2 that faith, along with our salvation overall, along with your mercy, along with your grace, it is a gift from you. I thank you, Father, that we are told in Hebrews to look for the evidences of faith in our lives, but we're not asked to manufacture that faith. I don't know, Father, if I could have this kind of faith without your working in me through the power of the Holy Spirit. I thank you that we don't have to have much faith in order to be saved. We have to have the faith that you give us. We are like the man sometimes coming to Jesus saying, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. But our little faith is placed in a great object. Thank you for the sending of your Son, for his death for us. May we live in light of our conviction and assurance of that life we walk now in him. And may the evidence of that faith be shown forth in our lives to each other as encouragement to the body of Christ and to the world as light and salt, that reconciliation is possible with God through Christ. Do this for us by faith so that we know that the work is genuine because it's from you. Do this for us, we pray, because we cannot help ourselves. We need your grace and your mercy. So we ask for these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.